In the last 3 months, we certainly have seen the brokenness of the world around us. We've seen the devastation of a world without hope. Starting with the pandemic that we're still somewhat in the midst of. The fear, the anxiety, the hopelessness for many people that brought. The loss of income, the loss of job, the loss of normal life brought such pain and fear and anxiety even into the lives of God's people. And certainly in the world around us, the unbelieving world around us, grasped for hope in other things. And then most recently, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen even more brokenness in our world. We've seen hurt. We've seen people in pain. We've seen people who are angry. We see reminder after reminder after reminder of the fallenness of the world around us and how that there is nothing in this world that is going to fulfill us other than our hope in God. As we come to this passage this morning, it's very important we put it in the context of what's going on in the psalmist's life. Because in the stanza prior to the one that Brandon read for us in verses 25 through 32, the psalmist is also feeling weak. The world around him is caving in around him. He said in verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. And he said in verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. And can we not look at the world around us and say, yeah. There's a sense of hopelessness at times. There's a sense of, God, what are you doing? The previous stanza in 25 through 32, we looked at this question. How should I handle deep discouragement when my troubles seem to worsen instead of getting better? And I'm feeling very low and I'm feeling very helpless and hopeless. That was the question that stanza answered. And the answer that we got from verses 25 through 32 was this. We should, in those moments of weakness, in those moments of feeling low, in those moments of everything crashing down around us, we should pray and ask God to use his word to guide us in the way that is most pleasing to him and is best for us. And now as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to answer yet another question. And the question comes from what he says in verse 32. He says in verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I will run. Why? Because he said in verse 31, I'm going to cling to your testimonies. And the question we have to ask now this morning that this passage will answer is, what does that look like? What does it look like in the midst of brokenness? What does it look like in the midst of discouragement? What does it look like in the midst of a world around us that has no answers in this human plane? What does it look like for the Word of God to actually apply to our lives? And the answer is going to be this morning from these eight verses. All along the way through Psalm 119, we have seen a growth in sanctification, how the Word of God applies to the psalmist's life so that he grows in holiness, and that's its purpose for us as well. And so the path of sanctification is through our comprehensive conformity to the Word of God. And comprehensive in this way, from our mind to our emotions, down to the core of our very will, or our very volition. It's comprehensive in nature. In other words, we're not just to have head knowledge, and we're not just to have emotional affections, and we're not just supposed to have motivations, we're supposed to have all three completely encompassed, comprehensively conformed to the Word of God. Why? Because we're completely dependent upon the Word of God and the God of the Word in everything in this Christian life. And also for knowing how to respond to a broken and fallen world around us. When everything else around us is falling apart, and when we're prone to anxiety and to fear, or our own hearts begin to waver because of sinful temptation, we must never forget our complete dependence upon God and upon his word. And our dependence starts inward and then works its way outward. But it has to start inward. It has to start inward. This comprehensive conformity starts within our hearts and our minds. In this passage, we will see the psalmist offer up 9 prayer requests. There's 8 of them, and one of them is repeated. So we'll say that there are 9, but there are 9 prayer requests. And we see them: teach me, give me, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes, give me life, confirm to me, turn away the reproach. And then he says again, give me life. These are the 9 prayer requests. And it's very interesting here. In the original language, he's actually saying this: God, cause me to. That's the phrasing. So verse 33 would literally read this way: cause me to be taught. And it just sounds easier, and it's much more fluid just to say, teach me, teach me. So the psalmist isn't making demands here. He's not saying, God, you do this. He's saying, God, only you can do this. God, will you cause this to happen in me? The entire stanza is dependence upon God. Not demands, dependence. He's humbling himself before a holy God. He's humbling himself before a sufficient word. And he's asking, God, would you, by your word, do these things in me? So this morning in this stanza, we're going to see 3 degrees of comprehensive conformity. 3 degrees of it. And I've mentioned them already. It'll start with our mind. Secondly, it will go to our emotions, our very affections. And then the deepest degree of comprehensive conformity will be to our very will, our very volition, what causes us even to do things in the first place. So from mind in verses 35 through 35, 33 through 35, to our emotions, verses 36 and 37, and then to our very will in verses 38 through 40. Let's begin with the first degree of comprehensive conformity, that is our mind. Look at verse 33 with me. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Here he's asking for education. Lord, teach me. Educate me. He's admitting his complete dependence on the Word of God for how he thinks about the world around him instead of what? Relying on his own wisdom, relying on his own thoughts, relying on his own ways. Here, he's giving himself over completely to the sufficiency of the Word of God. That the Word is sufficient, and Lord, now would you cause me to be taught by it? The complete sufficiency of the Word. See, he's already affirmed earlier in Psalm 119 that the way of blessedness is to walk in the ways of the Lord and his Word. Look at verse 2 with me. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. And look at verse 10. At the end of the second half of verse 10, let me not wander from your commandments. He knows this is the way of blessedness. The way of a happy life, a blessed life, is to walk in the ways of the Lord. And now here in verse 33, after talking about how his soul is clinging to the dust, how his soul's melting away for sorrow, how he wants to run in the way of God's testimonies. And he says, Lord, now teach them to me. Cause me to learn them. And he says here, the result will be when you teach them to me, God, I'm going to commit that I'm going to keep it to the end. I'm going to guard it to the end. What is the end of his life? Lord, you cause me to learn these things, and my commitment to you as I run in the way of your commandments is, I'm going to keep them. I'm going to guard them. I'm going to watch over them. Now, by the way, the keep it to the end could also be translated this way. It could be translated to say, as a reward. I will keep it as a reward. Mindful of Psalm 19, verse 11, where the psalmist says this, moreover, by them, that would be the statutes of God's word, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You ready? What's the reward? Am I going to get stuff? Am I going to be famous? The reward is in keeping it itself. The reward is for his own heart and soul to be shown the glory of God. In keeping God's word, in keeping his statutes, that in itself is the reward. Because the greatest gift of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is God himself. And as we dwell upon the Word of God and think about the Word of God and have the Word of God taught to us, it isn't for some ulterior motive. It's so that we are rewarded by knowing Him in deeper ways. Then in verse 34, as he's talking about his mind, he now says in verse 34, look there with me, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. First, he asked for education in verse 33. And now in verse 34, he's asking for illumination. He's asking for God, through his word, for it to be illumined to him. And we know this is what the Holy Spirit does. First Corinthians chapter 2 talks about this, that we can understand the things of God. Why? Because God, by his Spirit, helps us understand them. And he's asking God, would you cause me, after I've learned it, to understand it. He's asking, in a sense, for divine discernment to understand the word. Why? So that he can do something with it. So it has an impact on his life. So that it isn't just head knowledge. He's asking for divine illumination. Now this connects back to verse 27 in the previous stanza. In the midst of his sorrow, what does he say? Look at verse 27 with me. Make me understand the way of your precepts. And now look what he does when he gets understanding. And I will meditate on your wondrous works. What does he say he does in verse 27 when God illumines a text to him? He says, now that I understand it, I see its benefit, I see the reward of it, and now I'm going to dwell on it. Remember what's going on around him. Enemies are after him. People want his life. People are slandering him. Everything's falling apart around him. And he says, Lord, you help me understand, and I'm going to meditate on that, not on what's going on around me. Why do we need understanding, brothers and sisters? Why? Because even as Christians, the effects of sin can still plague us. Our thinking and our understanding regularly need overhauled, need recalibrated, and certainly need renewed. We know this from Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we know the will of God? How do we know the good, pleasing, perfect will of God? How do we know? When our minds are transformed through the renewing of our mind. That's what he's asking for here. God, what's your will for me? Enemies are after me. My life's a mess right now. God, what's your will for me? The will for his life is to understand the testimonies of God. And we need this because sin still clings to us. And sin can still cloud our vision. Sin can cloud our understanding. And especially when, brothers and sisters, especially when our emotions get involved. Especially then. See, our minds and our hearts, we have to admit they're prone to wander. And then when they wander, we want and we think what we want in those moments instead of what God thinks and what God wants in those moments. We've all been there. We've been in a difficult scenario. Our emotions begin to flare up and we don't think what God wants. We think what I want right now. To make me feel better. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. God, give me understanding. Now notice the purpose of asking for illumination. What's the purpose of it? Verse 34, he says, that I may keep your law. He's not asking for understanding so that he can be seen as smart. He's not asking for understanding so he can be influential. He's not asking for understanding so he can put his enemies in their place. Watch this. Owned. That's not why he's asking for understanding. He's asking for understanding so he can walk in obedience. That's his heart. That's his desire. Lord, teach me, educate me. Now make me understand it. Illuminate for me so that I can walk rightly before you. And this is where true joy is found, even in a world that has no answers for us, in a world that in some places is literally on fire right now because of people's anger and their hatred and their sorrow. What do we need most of all right now? We need understanding of God's precepts so that we can walk in the way of holiness. And he says at the end of verse 34, he says, I'll keep it. And he says, I'll observe it. I'll observe it with my whole heart. You see, increasing our education of God's law and then having it illumined to us for understanding, it will have an impact then on our affections. And you see the transition beginning here that we're going to get to in verse 36. He's already talking about this is going to have an impact on my emotions and my affections. And as the passage unfolds, we'll see that. But look back in verse 2 with me. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Who seek him with their whole heart. Verse 10. With my whole heart, I seek you. He says in verse 34 that I want to keep your law. And what he's identifying here and connecting to his heart is seeking what I seek leads to what I keep. What I'm seeking on, what I'm dwelling on, what I'm focused on is what I will observe, what I will keep, and what I will delight in. The final part of his mind being conformed here is in verse 35. Look at verse 35 with me. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. First, he asks for education of his mind. Then he asks for illumination of his mind. And now in verse 35, he's asking for application of his mind. Lord, help me to know what to do. Help me to know why I should do it. Now help me to do it. Help me apply these truths. Lead me. Cause me to be led in the path of your commandments. And now we're seeing this transition occur in this comprehensive conformity. A transition, it's got to go beyond our mind. We know this is important. We've heard the phrase before. He just has head knowledge and not heart knowledge. He knows all the right things, or she knows all the right things, but he or she doesn't do the right things. Why? Because there's not application in their lives. God's word is not meant just to be read and to be thought of in intellectual ways. It's meant to be applied to our lives. It's meant to transform our thinking so that our lives reflect it. And that's what he's asking here. God, cause me to be led. Where? In your path. The path of your commandments. He's asking to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. God, I've heard it now. I understand it now. Now I want to do it. But Lord, I need you to help me. He asks to actively pursue the path of holiness, but he knows that he needs God's strength to do it. Yet what's clear here, brothers and sisters, is God won't do the going for us. God won't do the doing of the word for us. That's our part. Yet he's showing his dependence. God, cause me to do this. This is where it's so encouraging to us. Why is this encouraging? Because it's the grace of God that trains us. It's the grace of God that helps us. It's the grace of God that equips us and strengthens us in our weakness to do what God asks us to do. It's not up to our own strength. It's not up to our own will. It's not up to our own wisdom. It's God doing it in us. And then we run in the way of his commandments, even when our soul melts away with sorrow. And why does he say this in verse 35? For I delight in it. The reason he asks for God to lead him is because his mind is being renewed and his heart is being given over. And then given over in love to God and love for his word. He knows that going in this path will lead him to even more delight. I delight in it, and walking in that way will bring more delight in my life. And the world around him can burn. And he wants to walk in obedience and holiness and truth. Verse 14, he said this, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. And remember what we talked about there in verse 34. The phrasing there is literally, they're the men of my counsel. They're the people of my counsel. They're like a close friend coming alongside me. They're my delight. Charles Spurgeon says this about this verse. He says, quote, it is a blessed thing to delight in holiness. And surely he who gave us this delight will work in us the yet higher joy of possessing and practicing it, end quote. One more thing on this verse before we go to emotions that I must point out. Very interesting here. The word path here, lead me in the path. It's really amazing to think about this. This word here in the Hebrew has the idea not of blazing a new trail, just the opposite. A well-worn, well-trodden path that other faithful people have walked before you. So Lord, lead me in that path. The path where righteous people before me have gone as the example for me. And I would love to take a whole hour and go through Hebrews 11 with you. We won't do that, don't worry. But that's what Hebrews 11 is. The hall of faith. And what's he say at the beginning of chapter 12 of Hebrews? Testimony of the cloud of witnesses before me. The faithful who've gone before me. What do you notice about those faithful people in Hebrews 11? They were sinful. They were broken. They were hurting as well. They're just like us. And here he says in verse 35, lead me in that path. I love this. You don't need to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. God is declaring through the prophet the oncoming, the very soon destruction of Jerusalem for their idolatry, for their wickedness, for their turning away from the ways of God. Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah is crying out and warning to turn from their sin and to turn back to God. In Jeremiah 6, 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. The ancient paths. What's being proclaimed here? The way of God. The ancient way of God. The way of blessedness. The way of righteousness. The way that you should delight in. Why? Because that's what's best for us. The very sad part is the last part of verse 16. But they said, we will not walk in it. Why did they refuse to walk in it? Because of what was said in verse 10 of Jeremiah 6. God declares, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Which is why six verses later they say, we will not walk in it. They did not delight in the ways of God. They delighted in their own ways. Here, back in Psalm 119, verse 35, brothers and sisters, that's the path, the ancient paths, the ways of God. What our world needs right now and what we need right now as the people of God, more than ever, is to ask for the ancient paths, to look for the ancient paths, to quit looking for new ways of figuring things out, to quit looking for how are we going to handle this and that and this and the other, and let's see what this person has to say. No! Let's look for the ancient paths. What has God already clearly declared in his sufficient word so that we can take delight in it and say, God's way is better. God's way is wiser. God's way is the way we should go. Why? Because his word does not change and he does not change. And this is the path we can walk in, so clearly spoken to us for how we should now live and love God and love our neighbor. There's a lot of talk right now in our world about loving others, loving our neighbor. There's a lot of ideas out there what that looks like. God has made it clear. It begins with a transformed heart. It begins with a heart given to God and love of him, and then love of neighbor will fall into the ancient paths of what that looks like. This is what our world needs right now. This is what we need right now, brothers and sisters, to remind ourselves as everything around us is falling apart, as there's so much hopelessness around us, what our world needs, they need to know the ancient paths. They need to know the glory of God and the gospel. So his mind must be completely, comprehensively conformed to the word of God. Education, illumination, application. So before we move on to emotions, what about you? This should apply to your life. Are you regularly asking God to do these three things in your life? As you read the word of God, is it just a check of the box? Read my Bible, Good to go. Are you asking God, God, teach me. Holy Spirit, would you illumine me? And now, God, would you cause me now to walk in the way of your commandments? That's what we're called to do here. That's why this passage is helpful to us. It applies right now. Lord, help me to love others well. What does that look like? Lord, teach me. Lord, illumine me. Lord, show me and lead me. Next, moving on to the next degree of comprehensive conformity is to his emotions, his affections. He goes deeper beyond just his intellect. He goes from his intellect to his heart, the mission control center of our very being. He wants his very affections to be centered correctly on what he learns from God's word. Look at verse 36 with me. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Incline my heart. It literally means to bend it, to stretch it a certain direction. See the direction? Incline my heart to your testimonies. He knows, the psalmist knows, and we know that the natural inclination of our own heart, it's self-serving. The natural inclination, self-serving. And it's our natural inclination of our heart is what? Toward getting our way and building our kingdom and having people bow down and worship my ways. The cure for selfishness, the cure for self-idolatry, the cure for self-reliance is asking God to bend our heart to him and his testimonies. See, our hearts, we know this, our hearts are already hardwired by God to desire things, to have affections, to set our affections upon something or someone. We're hardwired that way. This is why we must remember that the primary object of our affections should be the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. He should be our greatest affection. He should be our greatest delight. And his word helps us achieve that. See, then all the other desires that we have, and we can have desires for really, really good things. Desires for family and friends and fun, and those are fine desires, but now they're in their right place. They don't take over and exalt themselves over our affection for Christ. They stay in the right place. Notice here what he says, incline my heart to your testimonies, and then that's a positive phrase, then there's a negative, and not to selfish gain. It can also be translated dishonest, selfish or dishonest gain. How applicable is this today? This word literally means this. It's a type of gain, benefit, that someone gets by means of violence and damage done to someone else. That's literally what the Hebrew word means. A dishonest or selfish gain done by injuring someone else to get what I want. Are we not seeing that today? But brothers and sisters, let me warn us, and I'm going to start with pointing the finger at myself. It's very, very easy for us to point at the anger and hostility of the world around us and forget to check the anger of our own hearts first. Before we would ever point out a speck, we should remember a log in our own eye. Yes, we can have righteous anger for things, but let's be honest, most of the time, it's self-serving. Even if we think it's rightly placed. So as we think about selfish and dishonest gain, let our thoughts not first go to the most extreme examples of us. Let us first ask ourselves, where do I do that? Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, this explains why we ourselves as Christians, why is it that we sometimes can think, say, and do awful things to people? Why? Why is it? It's because our hearts are still have sin in them that needs rooted out. We have minds that still need conform to the word of God. Because we know our hearts are idol factories, and those idols demand to be worshipped. And when idols are not worshipped, they then demand punishment and sacrifice. This is why, again, we have to be careful not to point the finger outward until we first pointed the finger to our own heart. Because he says here, he knows this. Verse 36 is so clear. My heart's going to be prone for myself, Lord. Lord, would you bend it? Lord, would you stretch it? Lord, would you incline it towards you? Lord, please do this in me first. And then as I will go in the way of your commandments, my heart is set in the right place. You see, when we delight in the path of God's commandments, when we go in the ancient paths, you see, there on that path, there is no place, there is no room for selfish gain. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with all humility, consider others more important than yourselves. With all humility. This requires humility. If we're going to ask God to incline and bend our heart, we must be ready to humble ourselves. See, he recognizes the danger of following his heart. And is that not a popular thing and has been since Genesis 3, just for the record? That's not a new thing. That's a Genesis 3 idea. Follow your heart. We must see and recognize the danger of following our heart is the worst thing we could ever do. Unless our heart is fully bent and inclined towards the things of God and now follow a heart given over to God, not our own fleshly heart. We see this in verse 37 now. Again, dealing with his affections. What are his affections affected by? Verse 37, look there with me. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. What is the pathway to his heart? It's his eyes. What's going to affect where he sets his love in his heart? On the things that he looks upon. On the things that he looks at and sees and listens to and begins to then dwell upon. You see, he continues this comprehensive conformity of his emotions and his affections, saying, God, now remember the real phrasing here, God, cause my eyes to be turned. Lord, would you give me such conviction over the things I'm looking at that I shouldn't, that you would be the one to cause me to repent of it and turn the other way? You see, the way to have his heart and the way to have our hearts not fix itself upon, verse 36, selfish gain, is to what? To make sure that our eyes are fixed upon holy and righteous and true things. That is a pathway to avoiding selfish, dishonest gain. It's what we take in through our eyes and our ears. And we understand this. In this fallen, broken world, there are countless things to fix our eyes upon that are unhealthy and unhelpful. Countless things. We must ask God and plead with him to convict our hearts on what we set our eyes upon so that we could walk in his ancient paths and not give ourselves over to the things of this world that will only take our affections away from God and will turn our hearts away from him and cause us then to begin to think and do things that we know are wrong. Our eyes are vitally important part of this process. What should we fix our eyes upon? Been talking about Hebrews 11 and 12 already. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Does that sound familiar? Verse 32, run in the way of commandments. Run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. I'd love just to turn there, and if you don't have plans this afternoon, we could just stay and do that. But one quick thing, I promise one quick thing here. This phrasing, looking to Jesus, it's twofold. It isn't just a positive, look there. The way it's phrased in Hebrews 12, 2, is a negative and a positive. The looking to Jesus means this: there are things you're saying no to because I'm looking here. That's literally the phrasing. That's what's beautiful about the original language there. When we say looking to, we just think the positive. It literally means there are things I'm saying no to. I will not look at that. I will not fix my eyes upon that. I will not take that into my mind because I'm looking over here. It has the negative and the positive phrasing there. Why does the psalmist say this? What does he not want his eyes fixed upon? Worthless things. All that is against God or all that is without God. We should not set our eyes upon things that will weaken our faith or cause our affections for Christ to be hindered in any way. This world wants nothing more than for us to fix our eyes upon it. See, Satan doesn't come to us in evil, horrible ways. He comes to us in appealing ways just to get our eyes off of Christ so that we put our eyes over here. It's easy in those moments to forget that there's nothing in this world that is more glorious, more magnificent, more beautiful than the glory of Christ. There's nothing more important. But we will forget that in the moment. We have to be diligent, brothers and sisters. We have to be intentional to say, Lord, cause my eyes to not be fixed on those things. So what are things that are not worthless? Philippians 4:8. What's Paul say there? What are the things we should think about, Paul says? Things that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. Things that have excellence. Things that are worthy of praise. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, think about these things. Think about those things. How are we going to think about those things? Because we're going to look at them. Those are the things I'm going to look at. Those are things I'm going to take in. Those are the things that are going to be helpful to me. So the question we must ask ourselves this morning is this. What are the things in our life right now that we know today we're going to leave church today and say, no more. No more. I know this is hindering my love for Christ. I know this is a sinful thing. I know that I'm too focused upon it. My affections are too strong for it, and I must repent. See, we need our eyes cleansed from impurity, cleansed from immorality, cleansed from covetousness, and cleansed from idolatry. Then our hearts will be inclined to behold the glory of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, how does that cleansing happen? It happens through repentance to a good and gracious and all-forgiving God, who because of Jesus Christ and his perfect life, and his death on the cross in our place, and his glorious resurrection, that we put our faith in him. He is a God who forgives us and brings us to salvation, and he is a God who forgives us when we confess those sins. But this must begin with a changed heart. Our flesh, apart from Christ, does not have the power to say no to sinful things. It does not. Our flesh, apart from Christ, is given over to sin. It must begin with a transformed heart. Maybe this morning is a time when you've realized the reason you're so struggling with sinful things is because you've never truly trusted Christ through repentance and faith. Let this be the morning. Let this be the day of salvation for you. Let this be the day that you realize, I've been a fake this whole time. Now, Lord Jesus, save me. And maybe you're a Christian sitting here today that you realize there's areas of your life that you need to forsake because you do love Christ, but you felt weak and you felt discouraged and you've run to lesser things. You see, it's there in our weakness. It's there sometimes in the darkest moments of life. It's there in a world where we've been quarantined and locked up and kept away from things that are just enjoyable and good for us. It's there that we find the sufficiency of the grace of God, that his grace is sufficient. It's there we find a perfect and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise Savior. He is the one holding on to us when we have no strength of our own. That's where God's grace is once again made amazing in our lives. And this is why he says then at the end of verse 37, and give me life in your ways. He knows that's where life is found. He knows that's where his physical life is rests and where his spiritual life rests. He asks God, the sufficient God, to give him life, to revive him, to bring vivification of his life so he can say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. So far we've looked at these two degrees. We've looked at the mind, and we've looked at the heart and the affections. And notice what's happened in verses 33 through 37. Verses 33 and 34 started with our mind. Verse 35 showed how it affects our feet, our going, right? Our way. Verse 36 talks about how it affects our heart, and verse 37 says it also affects our eyes. It's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Now as we move here onto his will, the deepest core of what he believes, what he thinks about, and what he believes, we see there here, he's still calling upon God to cause these things to happen within him. Look at verse 38 with me now. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. It can also be said here, establish your word. Establish it. Make it strong. Give me that foundation to stand upon. Establish it in my life, that my whole life of belief system is standing firmly upon your sufficient word. Establish it. Confirm it to me. Lord, because I know it's true. Now establish it in my life. Because why is this important? Because again, our mind and our affections can so easily waver. Because what we think about will affect what we love and what we do, and that will affect then eventually what we believe to be true. If we think that, well, I can't beat sin, I just can't do it, then we'll sin. And we'll begin to believe that God doesn't have any way for me to overcome that. And it becomes this vicious cycle. But he's already said, I want to think rightly about you. I want to act rightly before you and have my affections. And now, Lord, let me believe what is true so that I go back and I think rightly now, because I'm believing rightly, so I'll think rightly. And then I'll act rightly. And it becomes this beautiful cycle of thinking, acting, believing, thinking, acting, believing, that leads to thinking, acting, believing. This is the comprehensive nature of God's word being conformed to our hearts. So we must remember these truths. And what is the purpose of that word being established? The purpose, verse 38 tells us, that you, God, may be feared. That you may be feared. The result of God's word being established, the result of us believing rightly, is we will have a right reverence for and fear of the Lord. As we grow in our reverential awe for God and fear of him, our faith grows deeper as we grow in holiness, and we have a deeper reverence for who he is. And that's where true joy is found, right there. Which is why he then says in verse 39, turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Turn away this reproach that I dread. What is it that he's dreading? He's dreading two things. First of all, he's dreading the fact that his enemies are dishonoring God. He is actually more upset that they're dishonoring God than what they're doing to him. They've sinned against him. And his primary focus is, God, they've dishonored you. They've sinned against you, and I dread that. And now, God, what I also dread, what I fear, because I want to fear you rightly, I fear that I'm going to respond sinfully, and I'm going to dishonor your name. I dread the fact that they've sinned against you, and their sin against you has affected me. And now, Lord, I dread and fear that I might act wrongly. He's choosing to believe God even when he doesn't understand and can't see what God is doing in the midst of his suffering. And he's showing his complete dependence. Why? Verse 39 tells us, because God's rules are good. He appeals to the character of the goodness of God here. He'll do this later in about three stanzas from now, but he says this, talking about his affliction, talking about his suffering, verse 71 of this psalm, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. It's good that I was afflicted. It's good. I'm calling it good. Why? Because I learned your statutes. Verse 75 of this psalm, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Your rules are good. It's good I was afflicted. In righteousness you have done this so that I learn and grow in my dependence upon you. And then the psalmist ends this stanza. He breaks the pattern. He breaks the pattern. He's saying, cause me, cause me, cause me, cause, all the way down. He gets to verse 40 and he says, behold. He's saying this, look, pay attention. Here's the result. Here's the result of God causing all these things to happen to me. What's the result? Look, I long for your precepts. This is the result of the previous seven verses. He's going to grow deeper in his affection, deeper in his understanding. And now his very will and his belief system is firmly centered and grounded upon the established word of God. which is why he then repeats the one prayer request. There's one that's repeated, and it's right here in verse 40. In your righteousness, here it is, give me life. Cause me to be revived. Cause me to be revived. This is the perfect righteousness of God that brought us to saving faith, and it's also God's perfect righteousness that revives us and leads us and causes us to think rightly. This is the comprehensive conformity to the Word of God, especially at a time like this, to look to the ancient paths, to look to what God has already declared about himself. And it begins with our mind, and it leads to our affections, and reminds us of what our belief system is even on. It's upon a good, gracious, loving God who offers hope to a hopeless world and reminds us who we are, our identity found in him. Grace Life Church, let it never be said of us that our own individual decisions on whether or not to honor God, let it never be said to us that we're going to make that decision whether to honor God based upon circumstances around us. But that decision we based upon a conformity to the Word of God for our own joy and for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would cause these things to happen in us, your people. Lord, cause our minds to be conformed. Lord, cause our affections to be conformed. Cause our very will to be conformed. And Lord, you've given us all that we need for that to happen. Lord, you call us to participate in that. And we know it's through your word. By your Spirit. Lord, would you do this in our hearts today? Would you do this in our minds today? Lord, would you remind us of who we are in you? Lord, as we see the world around us and the brokenness of it, all the pain and the hurt, the anger, the violence that's out there, Lord, cause us to remember and look to the ancient paths. Lord, cause our mind to think rightly and then our feet and our hands to go do, Lord, what you would want us to do. To bring hope to the hopeless. To bring saving grace to those who are under your wrath. Lord, use your word by your Spirit to cause your people to do this. And Lord, today I pray, Lord, for anyone, Lord, who has not yet come to saving faith, Lord, that they would understand their need. They would see they're not struggling with sin, they're given over to it. And Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would regenerate their heart today. Bring them the saving faith, that the glory of the gospel would become real to them. They would see their need for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.